We bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the beauty of your character. Help us today to enlarge our understanding of your will for us, and by the power of your Holy Spirit to live for you, through Jesus our Saviour and Lord. Amen. Well, this is the second in a second series on the Articles of Religion, which you'll find in the back of your prayer book on page 478. I thought I might give a bit of a brief summary of the historical context of the Articles before I look at Article 13. And I thought I'd explain you need to pay close attention because there will be an exam after this and before morning tea. So, in 1530, the Reformation in Germany had occurred, and some provinces or states had become totally Protestant and had rejected the Pope as the one who led their church. And they began to change the whole aspect of church teaching. So in 1530, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, had called for a statement of faith and by Luther's followers. The result was what was called the Confessio Augustana, the Augustan Confession. The Church of England never had a statement like that, and Henry VIII was interested in an alliance with Germany, a political one that is, for he had already rejected the Pope and decided he would take charge of the church in England. Well, in 1535, a small group of English theologians made their way to Wittenberg in Germany and conferred with the German reformer, Philip of Melanchthon, and other Lutherans, and this resulted in the drawing up of the so-called Wittenberg Articles of Faith. The theologians returned to England and realised immediately that Henry VIII would not accept any statement like that. Henry VIII remained a good Catholic. It may seem a strange thing to say, but he did, in practically all aspects throughout his life and to the day of his death. And in fact, although the English reformers drew up some articles of faith, which were reflecting what they had learned in Germany, Henry VIII instead drew up six articles of faith, which are called the Whip of Six Strings, caused Parliament to pass them, and they reasserted very clear Catholic doctrines and very much against anything that the reformers in England would have liked. Well, Henry VIII died in 1547, and he was succeeded by his son, Edward VI, who was only 10 years old. His mother was Jane Seymour, who was Henry VIII's third wife. A regency council was formed to govern the kingdom, but it was overturned very quickly by the king's uncle, whose name was Edward Seymour and became Duke of Somerset. He proclaimed himself protector and guardian of the boy king. Under his influence, the king became a convinced Protestant, and Archbishop Cranmer, who had helped Henry VIII secure an annulment of his marriage, became Archbishop of Canterbury and was able to have an influence over the religion of the country. His first act was to create a book of homilies or sermons. The problem was that most clergy couldn't preach. They didn't understand the Bible, and so this was to help them along a little. And then in 1549, he created the Book of Common Prayer, which has remained in one form or another the way Anglicans worship ever since, nearly 500 years. And those included, or the Book of Common Prayer included, a series of articles of faith. They were written in Latin, and there were 45 of them. Well, Cramner's articles reflect very much the fact that the Catholic Church was trying to fight back against Protestantism. In 1553, Edward VI died. He was only 16 years old, and he was replaced by a convinced Catholic, the daughter, the only child of Catherine of Aragon, Henry VIII's first wife. So Mary I came to the throne and immediately made the church Catholic again. She ordered the death of the Archbishop of Canterbury and a number of other reformers who were burned to death, and she immediately rejected the Book of Common Prayer. She died in 1558, and with the accession of Elizabeth I, the English Church became Protestant again. Can you imagine living in those days? You wouldn't know where you were, really. At any rate, the Book of Common Prayer was brought back, and two people, the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Bishop of Salisbury, wrote or revised the articles that Archbishop Cranmer had written, and the 45 articles became the 39 that we have printed on the back of our order of service. Just as a matter of interest, the 39 articles can be sort of divided up into three groups. Articles 1 to 8 are what you'd call the universal or Catholic doctrines, that is, the beliefs that belong to all Christian people. And they include things like the belief in God as a Trinity, the power and importance of the Holy Scriptures, and the ancient creeds, such as the one we just said. The second group might be described as what Protestant Christians believe. And the third group, probably just a small group, refer to Christianity in England particularly. Well, now we come to Article 13, which is concerned to clarify the position of a person before God who does good deeds which spring from their own choice and without reference to faith in Jesus Christ or the expressed will of God. Now, this article appears on page 4, 7, 8 and 9, right at the back of your prayer book. If you want to look at it, here they are. Here are the words. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Holy Spirit are not pleasant to God, for as much as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace, or, as the school authors say, deserve grace of congruity. Yes, rather, they are not done as God has willed and commanded them to be done. We doubt not that they have the nature of sin. I wonder if that's all clear to you. It wasn't very clear to me. Well, let's start off this way. We've all known people who've lived good lives and in many ways have lived to help others as well. And I've got some relatives like that. They're wonderful people. They've been kind and loving and supporting all their lives. But they have no faith. So they're good people. Does that goodness achieve for them a place in God's sight? That's probably what the article's about. The article pictures a person who has no experience of the grace of Christ or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we'll remember what the grace of Christ means in this article. It's referred to a number of times in the articles. What it's saying is the best gift you will ever get. There is nothing you will ever receive like this gift. And this gift is the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given you a place in his kingdom. He's made you an inheritor of heaven. And he's given that to you not because you deserve it, but because he loves you. And that's what this article asserts again, as several of the other articles do. The grace of Christ refers to the undeserved gift that God has made in giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might be free of God's righteous judgment. And it's the Holy Spirit of God who leads us to understand the nature of that grace and receive it. so that we are fit to become part of God's family. Nothing we've done, no good deeds, will ever quite bring us to that status, and that's what the article's saying. We're reminded of this in the words of that from that letter of Paul to the Ephesians, which was read for us by Jennifer this morning. For it is by grace, that is, it's by a gift, that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, not by anything you can do, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. If you're a Christian and you don't do good, you've failed. The real test of Christian faith, as we've been told right through the New Testament, is that we do good works. But the good works themselves do not win us a place in heaven. Well, there are good people, I know, who think of God a little, and what they think about him really matters. Is God just like us, only somewhat better? It's very hard for our minds to encompass the idea of an eternal being. Not created, the creator of all things, unknown to us except through his revelation of himself, perfect in character, in justice, in mercy, in love, having created us human beings in his image, that is, to reflect those attributes in our own lives. Many of us think of God as like another human being. I've said this before, but I've always thought Michelangelo's fresco in the Sistine Chapel, which shows the creation of man, and God appears as a powerful but very old man. And I think that doesn't really picture what God is really like. The Westminster Confession says God is without body, parts or passions. He doesn't look like human beings. In fact, the word look doesn't fit. The Bible itself is full of anthropomorphisms, that is, words or statements which describe God in human terms. But they all fall short. For example, it tells us the arm of the Lord is not shortened that cannot save. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have an arm. Or it tells us that Moses spoke to God as a man speaks face to face. But he didn't see the face of God. God doesn't have a face like us. And that's where Jesus comes in. God took upon himself human flesh. He became one of us, holy man, but also holy God. But it's interesting that Jesus' physical appearance was of no account. It's never described, and it's, of course, not important. So we're inclined to think of God as a bit like us, gentle old man who will indulge our failings and overlook our mistakes, who will not care if we ignore him, and when we judge ourselves, we see ourselves as not too bad. We know plenty worse. God is really loving, and if he is, well, he accepts us. He's a good bloke at heart. That's God. Well, I think something that thinking is appears in some of our literature. There was a saying which comes from Shakespeare's Hamlet that I remember from school days, where Polonius asserts that a man must live up to his own standards and presumably also be judge of the worth of those. This above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night follows the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. It's a measure of truth in it, but it's not quite there. The idea is also present in Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. This is what Frank Sinatra wrote. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've travelled each and every highway, but more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got, if not himself? Then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels, the record shows I took the blows, I did it my way. Yes, it was my way. I would not like to think about that one. Works done before the grace of Christ, the article says, do not make men meet to receive grace. And then it goes on to say, the article says, for as the school authors say, they deserve the grace of congruity. That's rather an odd statement, but anyhow, it's a reference that takes us right back to the Tudor origins of the articles. Congruity could be translated similarity. That is, good deeds done before coming to Christ have a similar value to those done out of obedience to Christ. And the article denies this. This was the teaching of the theological schools of the medieval period and given the name nominalism, as taught by the English Franciscan William of Ockham. The suggestion is that human beings can have some part in their salvation. The article tells us that is not so. Well, to sum up, as I've said, much depends on how we understand God. We think of God as one who was created by human thought, as some people assert, just a human construct to fill in the gaps of our understanding, which is fast being filled in by science. In essence, God in that thought is just a bit better than human beings. If God is as he revealed himself in the Bible, the uncreated creator, omnipotent, omnipresent, spiritual, not physical, morally perfect, making man and woman to reflect his own character, then we can't assume we can have fellowship with God like that. But the Bible tells us that God wants us to be his children, part of his family. He loves us. He wants to be part of our lives. So that is what the article is reminding us. We will not become part of God's life, and he will not be part of our life unless we also accept the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And we cannot earn it. We can't do good deeds and say that somehow or other we'll earn brownie points with God. If we have any understanding about God, we may feel our good deeds should be sufficient to fit us for God's presence. But good deeds in themselves can never be sufficient. The only way, as I've said, is to receive the gift of salvation. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. We are offered a fresh beginning in which our whole lives should then be marked by good deeds. Let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, inspire us by your Spirit to know you as you are, to receive your gracious gift of salvation, and to go on throughout our lives to do good to the praise of your name. Amen.